Well, we're going to talk about Isaiah tonight. No, we're not finished. I have a little ways to go. I want to kind of walk through the book with you and just talk about it. There are a lot of nuances that are in the book of Isaiah, and there are a lot of things that this book is telling us. And I was talking to Connie this past week, and I said, have you noticed something peculiar about this particular book? And she goes, yeah, I have. And I says, what is it? She goes, it seems like it's a big picture of everything. And I said, yeah, it does. It seems like it just covers everything. And the more you look at Isaiah, the more you begin to see the big picture. So I think it's important. Sometimes we can do studies and, we can't see the forest for the trees, right? I mean, the trees are there and we're studying all the little trees, but where's the big forest? And, it's like looking for that big hole in the ground. You're standing in it. And so we're going to be looking at this big picture, this wonderful picture, as we look at the book of Isaiah and how it pertains to us. One of the things that we know is that there's a lot of emphasis on Judah in this particular prophecy. And we've been following Judah. And I just kind of underlined the word you, just to remind you that you should be identifying with them. And so as we talk about Judah, this is you going through. And I know you may not feel overwhelmed by life, but Judah was, and with good reason. And let me just say this. A lot of our being overwhelmed by life is a result of our own consequences. The things that we have done, the consequences are coming because of the things that we've done. And we go, why is my life so difficult, and why am I having such a tough time? And I think that one of the things that Scripture is telling us is because you've made some pretty bad turns here. You know, but if you'll come, and you'll constantly see this in the book of Isaiah, but if you'll come, in fact, in chapter 1, come, let us reason together. So your sins be as scarlet, what will happen? What can he make happen?
White as snow.
He can make white as snow. So it's a great promise. And so come, and let's work this out. And you come and see things my way is really what God is saying, not, hey, we'll get together and we'll somewhere meet in the middle. But God is literally saying, come. And I can help you, but you have to come. And so we see that in this book, and we see a lot of problems that are ensuing. And let's just hit upon some of the natural consequences that are hitting upon Judah at this time. And perhaps you can identify with some of the natural consequences that Judah's getting, because maybe some of them are coming in your life. But in Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll just hit a few of them. We won't clearly hit all of them. But it says in chapter 1 and verse 7, your land is desolate, which is basically telling us that this is a result of their lifestyle. One of the things we know is that, and Isaiah will keep putting us back in the garden. In fact, it'll keep using, you see my hieroglyphics here, there's actually reasoning behind this. I'm not a good artist, but there's reasoning behind the hieroglyphics, and that is that Scripture in Isaiah seems to continue to point to the righteous branch. It keeps bringing us back to the garden. In fact, as you read in Isaiah chapter 5, God is turning to Judah, and he says, you know, I planted this beautiful garden for you, and it was for you. I planted this, and I wanted you to produce fruit, but what did you produce? Desolation. And the same thing was true in the garden, wasn't it? The Garden of Eden. God did all these wonderful things, and here, what did we produce? A misery, sorrow. You ever just sit and think, I wonder what it was like just living in the garden, not having to worry about the old 9-to-5, not having to worry about things at all? No lawnmowers, no weeds, not having to worry about the curse of the ground. It was just, everything was enjoyable. Could you imagine just waking up and everything's enjoyable? That's what God intended. The stuff that we're having to contend with today is a result of our sin. What God has in store for us is an abundant life and joy everlasting. And it's just wild to think of it. No worries, no problems. It's true. We pave paradise and put up a parking lot. It's true. And for those of you who are old enough to know the song, you'll know what I'm talking about. But this is where we are. And because of our sin, because of our problems, one of the things that you notice as you go overseas and you go to different nations that really follow false gods, idol worship, when you go into those particular countries, 9 times out of 10, you'll see total desolation. I mean, you'll walk and you'll say, this is a miserable place to live. Where once was, we know, were beautiful trees, beautiful gardens, now it's just slum and people are not caring about themselves. And you just see desolation. And it really, sin has its own result. And what he's telling them is that part of your consequences is your land is desolate and you've been abusing it. In fact, if you think about it, just ignoring some of the commandments, the basic commandments that God gave Judah and Israel about farming. You know, you got to let your land rest. If they said, well, we're not going to do what he tells us, then they're going to pay the consequences of that. So there are multiple things that he's literally saying, and he says, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields of strangers are devouring them. And the reason for this, of course, is because of the way that they're handling things, the way that they're treating each other. In fact, as you drop on down to verse 21, it says this in verse 21 of chapter 1, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now, what? Murderers. So it doesn't seem like a safe place to live anymore. You know, and you go to these beautiful cities, but you're afraid to walk in them in the middle of night. Now are murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, chases after rewards. They don't defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Sound like a friendly place to you? So natural consequences. Sin has its natural consequences. Why are we having so many problems? Because, you know, every man for himself. People are cheating people. Nobody really cares for anybody else. There was a day when people would stop when somebody fell on the road, and now they try to dodge them. They don't know if they have anything. And quite frankly, you might get sued if you do pick them up. And it's just a result. It's a consequence of our selfish lifestyle. And that's part of the problem. In chapter 3, you see some of these consequences also being conveyed. In chapter 3, it says in verse 1, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. Verse 2, the mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed. Why? Because children are ruling over them. Parents, you let your kids rule over you, you're going to be oppressed because they're oppressors. So what Scripture is telling us is that if you don't obey what it says, if you begin to compromise Scripture, then what's going to happen? Well, you're going to lose your mighty men. You're going to lose your artist. You're going to lose your dignified people. Your honorable people are going to go by the wayside, and your culture is going to start elevating capricious children, and they're going to start calling the shots, and then you're going to have a real mess. And it's part of the consequences of sin. Chapter 9 tells us, if you follow a little bit further, chapter 9, we'll just pick up verse 18. For wickedness burns like fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, they roll upward in the column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother, verse 19, and they slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they're not satisfied, and each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. This passage is telling us that to sum it up, brothers fighting with brother. They're devouring each other. Scripture warns us of this in Galatians chapter 5, see that you don't devour each other. Thinking out for yourself, thinking only about yourself. And, you know, it doesn't take long. Someone was telling me about, quote-unquote, a family reunion. I don't even know why this happened. But the family reunion in which the wife who had been divorced was celebrating a birthday party for the daughter and brought her ex-husband in and then her present husband, and they were already in court suing each other, but they thought for the sake of the party and the kid, and it just blew up in a war. And of course, the kid's sitting there and not having a birthday at all because of these selfish people that are consumed with their own desires. And what a sad state of affairs, right? And part of the natural consequences in which people begin to devour each other. They can't get along with each other. So they just start ripping each other apart. If you've ever been in something like this, something similar to this, oftentimes in families, unfortunately, where people are just devouring each other, criticizing each other, cutting each other down, throwing out little innuendos. It's just such an uncomfortable situation, but how demeaning it is and how terrible it is to be in a place like this. That's no wonder Proverbs says, you know, it's better to be in a corner of an attic and just have a morsel of food than at a place of great feasting where there's a lot of dissonance. And so it gives us a great warning. So Scripture tells us that, you know, Judah's already having some problems of its own, and that is that there's desolation in the land. There are problems internal in relationships with one another. And of course, on top of this, and I would say on top of the fact that they're not treating their own immediate family members good, then they have relatives outside, you know, the aunts and uncles and the, you know, the, we call them distant relatives. Well, Israel has been attacking them, as well as Syria, and Syria is kind of a distant relative. So we'll call them family and friends. Family and friends are now starting to converge upon them. And what are they trying to do? Well, they're trying to destroy them. They're trying to take them for all they can. And they're ultimately going to consume them. Judah has a bright idea. And Judah's bright idea is not to turn to God. Do you remember what Judah's idea was? With Israel coming and Syria coming and now begin to converge. Judah has a bright idea. Go to Assyria, right. It's the door of opportunity. And how does Judah get Assyria on their side?
Give them the gold from the temple.
Yeah, show them the treasure. Money. Okay. Money. Money has an answer for everything. So, hey, you have a problem? Just start shelling out the money. That's a good idea. How many problems do you have that you just throw the money at? Scripture says that you and I really shouldn't trust in our money. In fact, there's a passage specifically focused on that in 1 Timothy 6. You remember it. Let's just turn there, 1 Timothy 6. And we'll also look at a passage in Proverbs. 1 Timothy 6 tells us in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to what? Well, wait a minute. I thought riches were a sure thing. I mean, if you have enough money in the bank, then hey, you've got it made. This is protection if you have money, right? Well, Scripture seems to refer to the fact that money is uncertain. It's not something that you can, pardon the pun, bank on. Don't be conceited or fix your hope on uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things. Who should Judah turn to? Clearly, had God turned to Judah and said, you know, I'd like to help you out, or was God just standing aloof?
He could have anything you wanted.
He could have anything as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol. I'll give you whatever you want. No, I don't think I'll bother. This is Isaiah chapter 7. And this is where God says, well, you won't see the promise, but I'm going to give a promise to Judah. And the promise is that I'm going to give you a son. And the son's name will be Emmanuel. And it's the first time that we see this in Scripture. The promise of a son named Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, God is saying, I want to send you something marvelous, something great. And really the signs that God begins to send to Judah are signs of children, signs of hope, signs of birth, aren't they? The irony of it all is, as you look at Isaiah chapter 8 in particular, instead of looking at new birth and instead of looking to life for hope, where is Judah looking for hope? We'll drop on down to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Who are they consulting? They're consulting the dead. God is giving signs of life. Here's a child born, life. He says, here's another sign. And Judah's just turning the opposite way and saying, no, death is where I want to look. So, you know, one of the things that God does throughout the book of Isaiah is he says, I'll give you a sign through death too. Because you remember, Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Remember that? Well, it's also in chapter 14, isn't it? Yeah, another sign. Verse 28 of chapter 14. In the year that Ahaz died. Well, it's probably not the sign that they're looking for, but God is saying, okay, if you're going to read the signs, I'll give you some signs in these too. But ultimately, God in his graciousness reveals one of the greatest signs to the death of his son, and that's in Isaiah 53, that there would be one that would be dying for them. So that even though they were looking in the wrong direction, God was going to be gracious to them and show them a sign, although his desire was to show them life and to show them a sign of life. Proverbs, if you turn there with me, I believe it's Proverbs chapter 11, if I remember right. Proverbs chapter 11, it says in verse 4, what's wrong with riches? What's the big problem with riches? They don't profit you in the day of wrath. But righteousness will deliver you from death. It goes on and says in verse 28, what? Right. The righteous will flourish like a tree. So there's a great promise there. And though Judah didn't listen to it, decided to go the route of their money, and their hope was in this, and they felt like, if I throw enough money to Assyria, they're going to be my friend. Unfortunately, the only thing Assyria is going to do is be their friend until their money runs out. Then Assyria starts running after them. So whoever is your friend out there that you're throwing money to, and I don't know if it's an investment firm, I don't know if it's an insurance company, I don't know if it's friends, quote unquote, but whoever you're throwing money to and you're thinking that that's going to somehow take care of you, it will until your money runs out. And then they'll become your enemy. And Assyria starts attacking them shortly after that. In fact, it'll be during the reign of Hezekiah that Assyria begins to surround the city. And then, of course, God fulfills his promise by protecting them anyway. But he won't protect them in the reign of Ahaz, who sold them out. So in the reign of Ahaz, he continues to have to dish out money. God waits till he dies, and then in the reign of Hezekiah, he'll rescue them from Assyria. They also, some of them also run to the old faithful, and I don't know who your old faithful is in your life. You know, sometimes we will throw money at any newfangled thing. This is promising of new hope, and you know, if you get this, or you buy this, or you throw your money here, that, wow, this is going to rescue you. It's something new. This will really work. And, of course, you have those bottom line clauses that kind of tell you, you know, you don't want to do that. But then we also have the old faithful that we turn to, and that's Egypt. And Egypt is that, you know, that same old place that we keep going, even though, you know, it really doesn't work. But what else do? So you keep going back to that same old place. And Egypt was where they continue to go back. In fact, you see that in Isaiah chapter 30, if you just turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 30. It says in chapter 30, verse 1, "Woe to rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, make an allowance but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me. They try to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, but this guy's not going to be able to help you." You also see that, by the way, in chapter 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, they trust on chariots because they are many horsemen." You know, by the way, I don't know if you got that first part, but that there was a word there. It starts with woe. That's like not good. And so Scripture's warning us of why are you trusting in all these things. So here's Judah, surrounded by all these kind of problems, has a tendency to go back to maybe the old way, or maybe throw money at the new way. Maybe that's somehow going to help them. But that's never going to bring you to peace that God had intended for you, and it's only going to bring greater sorrow as time goes on. In fact, the thing that you're going to see is Egypt's going to collapse, and Assyria is going to be overthrown, and they're going to come after you before they do. I mean, the very things that we try to hope in are the very things that ultimately are going to be our demise. On top of this, what we see within the text, and as we've gone, we've looked in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, is we see this Babylon that's coming in, and the identification of Babylon, and we're going to talk about that. And then in chapter 13, the Medes are going to come in and destroy Babylon. Now, these are actually pictures, and we've been talking about this, but sometimes just seeing it will maybe help you think through it, because really this is the picture of, this is the world picture of all times. For God has so chosen that we would literally live in the Garden of Eden. This was God's desire for us. And here again, if you just take a moment and you just briefly look at the beginning of chapter 5 of Isaiah, you see God's desire for Judah to put him back in the garden. And you see this picture. And when it is referring to the Messiah in Isaiah, at least the first two or three times, he's referred to as what?
Branch.
The righteous branch. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 4, if you would. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." By the way, we're looking forward to that day, aren't we? God is saying, I can hardly wait till things are right and you come back to me. Of course, this is the calling of God to us, isn't it? You see this also in chapter 11, if you turn there with me. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And then we have read this particular passage where, I mean, talk about euphoria. This is perfection, isn't it? That's not Don's boat. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 11, you just have this wonderful place in which the wolf is going to dwell with the lamb and the leopard lie down. I mean, this is heaven on earth. And this is God's intent. This is God's desire. He's going to bring us back. And the picture is that out of Judah, by the way, Judah, Yah, the last part of Judah, means Yahweh, which is another name for Jehovah or God. So we're referring to God here, being the righteous branch, and his desire is to ultimately come up and reign and rule over the world and bring everything back to where it should have been. This is why the millennium is that marvelous picture of literally heaven on earth in the millennium. What God has so intended for us to be. What would it be like to be in the garden and have nations? What would that be like? Well, that's what the millennium is about. It's God proving that righteousness could have dwelt on this earth with him being king. And so this is where we're heading. Scripture is telling us. This is where God is wanting to take us back there. What's getting in the way and what has to happen before this comes into being is this picture that he's given in Isaiah. It's sort of like this, here again, snapshot of Well, let's put it this way. It's the short version. It's like when you go to a movie and you see the movie clip of something that's coming. What do they call that?
Trailer.
Trailer. It's a trailer. Right. It's a trailer of the grand. And so that's what you're seeing in Isaiah, something that's happening at that particular time, but it's kind of a miniature. And it's giving you all these quick pictures, and you're going, wow, I'd like to see the whole film. And God says, it's in Revelation. So this is like a mini Revelation in Isaiah. In many ways, it's kind of extended out because it goes into more detail of that particular time, but the point is that it's focusing on the grand day. So what is it that has to happen in order for us to get back to the garden? That's the question, see? And that's what's being answered in this. Now, the problem is pretty clear that one of the big problems is us. That's why I underlined the you in Judah. Part of the big problem is you. Not me, but you. But this is part of the problem because the consequences that we're... what makes this not heaven on earth is, the consequences of my own behavior, right? Can you imagine if we all woke up and followed, really, we followed the detail, Philippians chapter 2. And it's really not a complicated text. Let me just give you a summary verse and just see if you could try it this week. Hold others in higher esteem than yourself. Could you imagine what earth would be like if everybody did that? No, you first. No, you go ahead. What can I do for you? It would just be a wonderful place. The worst of arguments would be over somebody getting something more than you. Well, let me give you mine instead. You take the Mercedes. wouldn't that be a wonderful place? Sure. So a lot of the problem is us and the consequences that are coming from this. A lot of the problems are coming over the fact that we're turning to other sources rather than God. God's desire is that we have a relationship with Him. By the way, I believe this is why the metaphor branch. Why the metaphor branch? Because it was in the garden. What was alluring Eve in the garden? The tree. And on the branch was a fruit that was alluring her. So why do you think? So there was actually, I know, don't criticize now, but this is a branch too. Some of you picked it up right away, didn't you? That's a branch right there. That's a branch, and that's a branch. And that's the branch of Babylon. And Babylon is saying, I've got some better fruit, and we allow Babylon to allure us. In fact, do you know that Scripture actually calls Babylon a branch? The sad thing is, but the sad thing is that the righteous branch of God, Jesus Christ, who came to allure us, and if you think about it, what is the allurement of Jesus? Love? I don't want that fruit. What's the allurement of Babylon? Money, glitz, bling, I guess it's bling. Is it like a trailer? those kind of things, are the things of the world, and we go, no, I think I'd rather go there. And so we reject. And here again, one of the themes of, you start off in Isaiah chapter 1, you've despised and rejected me and my law. Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ, despised and rejected. The righteous branch, rejected. The one branch that would give you hope. I remember, wasn't Raiders of the Lost Ark, it was the one with the chalice, with the dad, pardon me? Pardon me?
Last Crusade.
Right. And there was a particular scene, and for those of you that saw it, you'll be in this conversation. For those of you that didn't, you're on the outs. Within the movie, there were the different chalices in there, and they were supposed to choose the one that was supposed to be Christ, the one that Christ drank out of. And the guy chooses the evil guy chooses this one really fancy one, so he drinks it, and of course the guy dies, and the old man that's supposed to be guarding the place goes, he chose unwisely. which is really one of the most, well, one of the greatest understatements of that particular movie. But then, who was it, the guy? Harrison Ford. Thanks. He was a carpenter, he says, and he chooses the one. And this really is kind of the choice as we see in this, is that who are you going to choose? The carpenter or the glitz? And you choose the glitz, and you've chosen unwisely. And, you know, that's it for you. But if you choose this, you choose life. And that's what it's really conveying, isn't it? But the interesting thing is we've despised and rejected the one that can rescue us. But God says the day is coming when you're going to despise and reject this branch. You say, where is that? That's what Isaiah 14 is about. Look with me in Isaiah 14 and I'll show you. Isaiah chapter 14, if you'll see with me, another thing that Isaiah is going to be showing us is that there are wicked spiritual forces behind all of this that's going on. I mean, you think it's just money, you think it's just cheating, you think it's just stealing, and this is... No, no, no. There are wicked forces behind these things. And so with Babylon, there's this picture, and we start off with the king of Babylon, and it segues in to who?
Satan.
Who's in charge? Oh, fallen angels, who's in charge? The same thing is going to be true. Scripture is going to show us in Ezekiel, and you don't need to turn there, but Ezekiel chapter 28, you'll see that the king of Tyre, and then all of a sudden he morphs into Satan. We go, whoa. The same thing is true in the book of Daniel, when Michael the archangel is fighting a war in the heavens, and he turns to Daniel and he says, we've been fighting a war up here with the king of the Persians. Wait a minute, the kings of the Persians are down on the earth. No, 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 no. They're up here. The rulers of the Persians are up there. That's Daniel 11, by the way. So what we know is, according to Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces, spiritual forces of this air, that there are actually forces. And that's why chapter 14 starts off Babylon, and then it goes into, O king of Babylon, and then it goes into the demonic forces that are really pushing these things. And we've read this, but it says in verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased, how his fury has ceased. You drop on down to verse, we'll see. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you as you come down to the pit, really is what it's talking about. Sheol, verse 9, beneath is excited to meet you. It arouses the spirits of the dead and the leaders of the earth. Now, verse 10, they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we are. You have become like us, your pomp and your music, your harps. By the way, Scripture is wanting to let us know that one of the ways that Babylon allures you is by their music. Scripture tells us in Ezekiel put it in modern vernacular, that the choir director in heaven was Satan. That he was the instrument guy, so to speak. So music in and of itself is not evil, but let me just tell you, one who knows how to manipulate it and knows how to allure. And it's very interesting, you know, I have found myself. Of course, I grew up in way back when they first invented music. And I think the first four guys were the Beatles that invented music. But when I find myself, of course, the restaurants are playing all the retro stuff. And of course, Jeremiah's thinking, oh, that's a neat new song. I'm going, that song's been around a long time. So. But you find yourself kind of humming because you know the, you know. And some of them are pretty kitschy tunes, really. I mean, pretty smart. And if you, and when you get older, you actually start listening to the words. And when you start listening to words, you're going, wow, I was singing that. You know? That's an amazing thing. You think, I was singing that stuff. And it's such a catchy tune, you know? I mean, a lot of those, that retro music, just kind of fun music even. They didn't even sound, you know, it's not like Led Zeppelin, which was pretty intense. But it was really, you know, pretty mellow. And yet, some of the words, you know, I think I was like, let's spend the night together. I'm going, what are they talking about? You follow the music through, and it's, you know, it's clearly not talking about their honeymoon. So, and before long, you're in, I mean, you're, I was, Connie and I were watching an advertisement the other night, and it's a new show, and it was, I mean, they had some pretty good humor, and it was pretty funny. The advertisement was pretty funny, and then you realize these are two women. They're living together. Before long, you understand what they're, and I think the advertisement is, in a bold new family, you know. You're walking away going, whoa. And you begin to realize that, you know, Satan uses not only music, but humor. And if we can get you laughing about something, before long, we'll get you accepting it. It'll be okay to, and so all these things are alluring. It's a branch. It's a branch dangling out there. And, you know, don't you want to be with everybody else? And don't you want to be as popular as everybody else? And don't you want to have the same stuff as everybody else? And you've got, whoa, you know, wow, that looks like pretty good fruit there. God says, the day is coming when I'm gonna bury you. And I'm going to reveal just who you are. This is, if you keep reading here, it says in verse 11, your pomp and your music, your harps, verse 11, have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. This is not a good-looking picture at this point. Worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven. And actually the phrase there, O Lucifer, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You've been weakened from the nations. But you said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars. I'll sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will not. You will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. All the kings will look at you and they'll shake their head and they'll go, is this the guy that shook the world? But I don't know if you passed this one verse, but verse 19, you ought to mark it. Just kind of thrown in there. But it's telling us something, and it's a promise by God. But you're going to be the branch that's rejected, not me. That's a promise in verse 19. You're going to be the one rejected. Now the question is, how in the world is God going to make that happen? And that's what Revelation's all about. So if you can kind of understand what's going on, because see what you have, Revelation has to play out the way it does, and I'm going to talk to you about how it plays out. But Revelation has to play out the way that it does because of the priorities that we've had in our life. And God has to reveal just how horrific every decision we've made is. For instance, it looks pretty innocuous. It doesn't look like a bad thing to have. I mean, what's the big deal? To have an affair with somebody else. Not a big deal. I mean, just two people falling in love and, you know, the other thing didn't work out. And until maybe you go back and you see the woman that's left here alone and you see the guy left here alone and he feels like committing suicide. I mean, it's no wonder Scripture made it a capital punishment because of the fact that you literally kill somebody inside until you begin to look at the children and the heartache that's going on in that relationship and the devastation and the carnage that's behind and you realize this is a terrible thing. But you get so caught up in the buzz of the moment that you don't even think about it, do you? It's got to be revealed. We oftentimes watch the Christmas Carol with Scrooge. And really, that night is all about an unveiling. It's showing this is what your life is. You go, whoa, this is where it's been. Whoa, this is where it's going. Whoa. And you wake up the next day and you go, I get another chance? And Revelation is sort of God saying, you get another chance. All these things that have been alluring you. Now we also have the Medes in here, in chapter 13 of Isaiah, it tells us that God is going to stir up the Medes. And the statement is that they're not going to value your silver or gold. See that in chapter 13, verse 17? And they're going to mow down your young men is actually the next verse. Well, the Medes is a perfect picture in Revelation of ultimately Satan coming in. And once he's got you allured, once he's got you tied up with Babylon, once he's got you drunk with the things of the world, then he just comes and mows you down. And that's exactly what Revelation is about. So let me just kind of walk down. You didn't think you were going to actually learn about Revelation tonight, but you're going to learn about Revelation tonight. Because what you're going to see in the book of Revelation as the seals start opening up, which, by the way, what does Revelation mean?
Unveiling,
revealing. Revealing. It's God is revealing. What's he revealing? What a mess he's inheriting. Because what is he opening? What's his scroll? It's the title deed to creation. Who did we give it to? We gave it to Satan in the garden. Who's claiming it back? The Lamb of God. So the Lamb of God in the picture in Revelation is he snatches it up and he says, okay, what do I have here? One seal breaks. Two seal breaks. Seven seals, right? What are they? Well, the first four, the four apocalyptic horses of Revelation, what are they about? Well, read them. Because what it begins to unveil is everybody's killing each other. People are taking advantage of each other. There's famine on the earth. There are problems on the earth. Why? Because of our consequences, our problems, us. We did this. And so the first seven seals are really about God saying, you see the mess that you've made of this place? Brother is against brother. It actually states there, one of the horses, one of the apocalyptic horses is brothers fighting against brothers. We can't blame that on the devil. That's us. James talks about the fact that what's the source of your quarrels? Anybody remember the verse? Is it not your greed? You lust and you don't have, so you murder and you know. I mean, isn't the problem us? So most of the problems with us, and those seven seals, each other starts tearing apart. What happens at the very end? Seven trumpets. Who's blowing the trumpets? The angels. Who do you think he's going to talk about? The spirits. And so now the spirits begin to be revealed, and all the influence of these spirits that have come, and God's going to say, and did you know this is who you were following? Did you know this is what they were doing? And do you know how evil they are? I'm going to show you how evil they are. And God's going to let them loose. You know, all those things that you started worshiping in the dead and calling them up the spirits and with the Ouija board and all the wonderful things. God says, okay, I'm going to show you what they're like. And he literally opens up the pit. Talk about all hell breaking loose. All hell breaks loose. And you go, whoa, this is who I was following. This is who I was loving. This is who I was adoring. It has to happen because there has to come a point when God's people go, I don't want any of that ever again. And they have to reject the branch. See, that's exactly what's going to happen. And God does that. What's the final? The bowls of wrath. And what is that? That's God cleaning up. The bowls of wrath that come at the end. You have the seven seals. You have the seven trumpets. And you have the seven bowls of wrath. And that's God literally cleaning up and saying, this isn't going to go. This isn't going to happen. I'm going to clean it up. Now that you've seen the mess. And what ultimately happens is that Christ comes on his white horse. And he says, you ready now? And all the redeemed say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You see? And this is what begins to happen. So, who are the Medes and who is Babylon in Revelation? Well, as Isaiah 24 will tell us, the day is coming, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 24, the day is coming when not only will this particular incident in which the Babylonians come and reveal their true colors, but the day is coming when God is going to devastate the whole earth. It's going to happen to the whole earth. And this is the promise in Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He distorts the earth. He scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like priest, and the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. What are they saying? Nobody will be any, there's not going to be any special people around because they're all going to be the same because nobody's going to have anything. The earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns, withers, the world fades away and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. God has to clean out. I mean, look, you and I go to the store, we buy things. Do you have any idea where some of that stuff comes from? Do you have any idea maybe that there could have possibly be some lives that have died so that you might have some convenience? Did you know that? God's going to reveal all that stuff in Revelation. And you're going to go, I got to get out of this place. And God's going to say, I've been waiting. But that's why Revelation has to take place. It's the same thing that's happened in Isaiah. You say, why does Judah have to go through all this? Because Judah will not turn to God. Now, the wonderful thing is we actually have an option today. And you and I today can turn to God. He says, come, let us reason together. Come to me now. You can come, and quietness and confidence shall be your peace. All day long I held out my arms. I'm quoting from Isaiah. All day long I held out my arms to an obstinate people, but they would not come. So it's not that God does not desire and God will not give us peace at this time and God will not rescue us. And as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining peace. So God wants to give you, he wants to spare you all of this. Unfortunately, some are going to have to go through this and some aren't going to make it through. Because they're going to be so bamboozled, so taken in by the things of the world. We know this to be true because if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians, if you turn there, the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians tells us this. That there's going to be one, and we refer to him as the Antichrist. Scripture will usually refer to him as the lawless one. And it says in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one, you can put in Antichrist if you're confused about who that is, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, in case you don't know who that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. Why are people going to follow him? Why would people follow Satan? I don't know. You throw out enough money, you promise enough things, people follow anybody. I keep telling people when it comes to voting, and I don't know why it just doesn't sink in, but I hate to tell you, it's about abortion. It's about abortion. I mean, people are taking children's lives. So, you know, if you're not voting against abortion, then you're voting for the devil. Now, God is still sovereign, and I'm glad about that. But you and I need to make decisions that are righteous decisions. And that is the issue. Most people vote their pocketbook, and I am embarrassed that there are Christians that do that. I'd rather them take all my money than to kill somebody, than to murder the innocent. Scripture says that's unforgivable to kill the innocent. And that's one of the reasons why Judah was going to go through this, because they were killing the innocent. They were sacrificing their own children. Actually, the reason. That's the lawless one, part of that. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, this is the lawless one. He's going to be revealed. And it says in verse 10, what will he do? With all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why do they perish? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth. And for this reason, watch verse 11. I know people say, well, you know, when the tribulation comes, I'll see the beast and the mark of the beast. I'll get on my knees and I'll receive Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I don't think so. Verse 11, for this reason, because they did not, past tense, receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. At this point, God's not even for you. God now sends in a deluding influence so that you believe what is false, in order that they might be judged who did not, past tense, believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Everybody thinks, you know, I'm going to jump in after it's all done, and I'll just wait. And, you know, I wish you a lot of luck, but I don't think it's going to happen that way. But Scripture is telling us that all of these things have to unfold so that God reveals these things. And God's going to reveal the righteous, and God's going to reveal those who chose Him, and He's going to vindicate those that decided to go to the simple branch, the simple, glorious branch of God's love. And it will all be vindicated in Revelation. But it all has to play out. It all has to play out. And this is God playing it out. You'll see it play out in Isaiah. You'll see it play out in Revelation. And the Medes will be substituted for the beast, who will ultimately come and slaughter Babylon. After Babylon, he's used Babylon to allure. He'll slaughter Babylon, and then he'll just take over the world. And then, of course, we're so thankful that it doesn't end there. But Christ comes on his white horse and slays him. But it all has to play out. That's pretty wild, isn't it? That it's actually the same thing being mirrored in Judah. And how we can literally identify with Judah. This same story just keep unfolding. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes tells us. You're dealing with the same things that Judah's dealing with. You have the same temptations that Judah has. You have a tendency to go to money. You have a tendency to go the old path. You have a tendency to refuse and not listen to God and say, you know, I think I'll go someplace else. You have a tendency to somehow be allured by the allurements of the world and allow them to overwhelm you and take you in and sucker you in. We all have the same temptations. It's nothing new under the sun. But God is still calling out today as He did back then. Come, let us reason together. Turn now. Any questions about my drawings? Probably a lot of questions about my drawings, right? Pretty questionable. Well, Father, we want to give You thanks that You're desirous of bringing us home. Lord, we want to thank You for revealing to us just where all this is going and how horrific this world is as You begin to peel apart, peel aside all the layers. We begin to see all the things that are behind the glitz. Quite frankly, we don't like what we see. Lord, we don't want to trust in the things of the world. We don't want to love the things of the world more than You. And yet the draw is strong. The allurement is intense. Lord, save us as we bow our knee before You. And we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the righteous branch who is far more glorious than any branch this whole world could come up. We ask that You would turn our sights upon You today. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.